This morning I'm going to be reading from Revelations chapter 3. So if you take your Bibles and you turn to that passage, it's what Pastor's going to be speaking on this morning. And we're going to read the message to Sardis. Revelations 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I would ask that you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for the word of God. Lord, I can't imagine what we would do without a Bible. How would we know what you are like? How would we know what you expect of us? How would we know the magnificent promises you have given us? You speak to us through the word of God, Lord, and you spoke very clearly to these seven churches as you closed out scripture, Lord. And I pray that we would be attentive, that we would pay attention to what you were saying to each of the churches, because it's applicable to us today. And so, Father, help us be attentive. Have a desire to do what you want, Lord, because we love you, not to earn some points, Lord. We could never work our way into heaven, but help us to have a heart that is right before you, that we do what we do as a thank you for what you have done for us. Help me, Lord, to speak to your people, but only you through your word and Holy Spirit could change your heart. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the what's now portion of the book outline, which is chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And this morning we'll talk about the fifth church in the order of seven, which is Sardis, a church that unfortunately came to be known as a dead church. What an indictment. As I've been thinking about this all week, I mean, imagine this, you standing before God someday who belonged to this church, and he would say, oh, you were in that dead church. Thank you for the word of God, Lord, so we could make sure we're not in a dead church. Now, it's not certain from the New Testament or from history how this church in Sardis began. It's very possible that it began either during or after Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was only 50 or 60 miles away. And so the gospel was traveling through Asia Minor at the time. Now, if this is so, and this is so important, in just one generation, this church went from being alive to being dead. And to me, the message is, don't ever think this can't happen here. It's like a wake-up call from God to the churches. And along with the church of Laodicea, there aren't any words of praise for this church. I included in here Dr. Henry Morris, who listed where the seven churches fit in the prophetic scheme. And I want to call to your attention what Dr. Walvoord also said. Don't try to make things fit when they don't fit. But this is generally what's accepted amongst conservative scholars. So I'm not going to go through it. It's in your notes and it's on the overhead. So you'll look at it as you get the time. So let's begin with verse 1a, speaking about the church at Sardis. The scripture reads, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, if you look at the map of all seven churches, but you'll see it was only about 35 miles direct east of Smyrna and southwest of Thyatira. So it was kind of in the middle of the seven churches. It was the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, and during that time, it was considered the richest city in the world. So it had fame, it had fortune, it had power. And then as the empires came in, the Persians conquered them, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Now, if you look at this ancient city of overhead here, it was very hard to find this, but just to give you a little idea of what it may have looked like during the days of John, it was an important commercial city. It developed the art of dyeing wool. And so they manufactured dyed woolen products such as rugs and whatever clothing. Gold was found in the bed of the river that flowed through it. It was the Pacatolis River. And that's where gold coins first were minted. Economically, it was a rich city. Now, if you look at the Temple of Artemis here, the city, well, one of the most impressive buildings in the city was this. The Temple of Artemis, built in the 4th century B.C. Its magnificence was pretty similar to the temple of to this god built in Ephesus. The temple was 327 feet long, 163 feet wide. It had 78 columns that were 58 feet high. Now, just to give you an idea of how huge this temple was, it was the entire width of this entire structure here, and it was three times as deep, way past the parking lot. So it was a huge temple for its day. Artemis was the daughter of Zeus, the main god Zeus, and the sister to Apollo. She was a goddess of the hunt, and you would often see a statue of her with a bow riding on a horse hunting. She was, in their minds, the protector of young girls as well. Now just imagine talking to a lifeless piece of stone and believing that this stone could hear you and could do things that you needed it to do is just beyond me. But the city was also known for a necropolis, which was a cemetery. A cemetery. Imagine being known for a cemetery. I think it was very fitting for the city to be known for a cemetery when God said the church was dead. I wonder if the church was built right next door. I'm not sure of that, but I just thought I would mention that. Now, there were two historical facts about this city that have a bearing on the letter. First, Sardis was a city with two different locations. If you look at this overview of Sardis, you have this in your notes. Here was the Acropolis. Okay, this was way up. And here was the valley down below, and I believe this was the river that flowed through it. So what had happened, the first area sat up on top of the mountain on a ridge, okay, that jutted out about 1,500 feet above the ground, which would be the equivalent of a 15-story modern building today. And let me show you. Here's another picture of the Acropolis. You could just get an idea of how steep the walls were and how high the city was above the valley. When the city outgrew the land that was on this ridge on top of the mount, then they built city two or phase two at below the mountain in the valley. And so it was one a city of wealth and security from its enemies for many years. However, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, this was many years later, the wealth and glory of the city had passed. Over the years, then, the city and the church as well became lethargic. They became complacent, living on the past reputation. And so we could get an idea of what the Lord meant when he said, "You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead." The church apparently was living on its past reputation, just like the city. The second fact here is Sardis didn't learn from history. We're like that. You notice history seems to be cyclical in many ways, and wise people learn from history certain things. And they didn't do that. They were only conquered twice as a city, and both times it was due to a false sense of security, believing they lived in an impregnable fortress up on this mountaintop because of the rock walls. They failed to post adequate guards to protect the city. When under attack by Persia, a Sardis guard was seen to drop his helmet, and the soldiers below were watching him as he climbed down through the crevices to get his helmet. And during the night, a small band of soldiers followed him right back up, and they defeated the city. Well, when under attack years later by the Greeks remembered what happened with the Persians because they still didn't have adequate guards. They didn't learn, okay? And they defeated the city in the same way as the Persians before them. So neither the city nor the church learned from the past. So let's get to now the next part of verse 1, which is the Christ-like characteristic. Remember, each church was given a different characteristic of Christ that kind of fit what they were going through. Here, it's he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And so we have the seven spirits of God. Now, this description of the seven spirits was first spoken of in chapter 1, verse 4, where we discussed that it meant the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Isaiah did a great job in Isaiah 11:2, presenting a sevenfold character of the Spirit as he works in the believer's lives. It was the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Number one, the Spirit of wisdom. Two, understanding. Three, the Spirit of counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, Christ reveals himself as the one who controls the seven spirits of God. And what we learn from this, if the church is strong, it's because Christ sent his Spirit to the church and it is actively working in the hearts of the believers. If they're dead, like Sardis was, then we know the Holy Spirit wasn't working. God removes his Spirit in judgment. He does it after much time. He's a very patient God. But you saw in each of the churches, there was a promise of judgment of some sort if they didn't get their act together, if they didn't repent. Sardis was no different. Sardis was no different. That second characteristic was the seven stars. Now, we saw in Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And when we were in that portion of this book, we discussed that the angels refer to the human leadership within the church. Okay? Now, this description, it's a wonderful picture. Just think about this for a moment. It shows Jesus as the sovereign Lord of the church. Okay? And my first question is he the sovereign Lord in all the churches? Okay? Is the desire of the church to please God first or someone or something else? So that's something to certainly consider. And then you bring it from the church into your own life. You remember I said a few weeks ago that the church is only as strong or spiritual as the families that come here. So if Christ isn't first in your life, how could he then be first in the church? Because you're the heart and soul. You're the feet, the hands, the blood. You're the heartbeat of the church. The leadership could only do so much. There's only so much I could do as your pastor. There's only so much Ray or Josh could do or any of the elders. It's up to you. You see, if the Spirit's not working and active in you, if you don't have a fire in your heart, where do you think the church is going to go spiritually? Oh, yeah, we could accomplish a lot of things, folks. This building could triple in size. Thousands of people could come here. But what good is it if the Spirit is not working in the hearts and lives of the people? You see? And so it's so important. And so Christ is presenting a picture here that he wants to work through the Holy Spirit and the leadership in the church to honor him. To honor him. And so the point is, if people don't allow the Spirit of God to actively work in their lives, the church will be a dead church spiritually. Commendation? None. Complaint? Yes. When there's no note of praise, you know there has to be something that God's going to hold you accountable for. And what does he say? You're dead. That's the last part of verse 1. He said, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And so once again, Jesus begins his complaint with these piercing words, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, if you take this to heart, okay, don't just read this as a sentence. Remember, the Word of God is living. What God is saying is, look, I know everything you do. I know everything you do. You're not hiding anything from me. You may fool someone else. You may even fool yourself. But you're not fooling me because I know. I know. They had a reputation. They had an honorable name that gave the impression the church was alive. Now, just think for a moment. In today's culture, in our world, our century here today, what would you think of if we said, hey, that church is alive? I don't know about you, but I would think, well, they must have a great Sunday service. The Word of God's being taught. They've got worshipful music. The people are participating in ministry. Lives are being impacted. People are being touched. They have outreach. There's all these things going on. But none of that was happening. None of that was happening here. And what's even more interesting in, there was no persecution in this church like Smyrna or Pergamum. There was no battle over doctrine. You know why there was no persecution? Because the people were blending in with the culture. You see, when you don't stand for Christ and you blend in with the world, who's going to come against you? When you stand on God's truth, you're going to come face to face and confront because you are a contrast to the world. Well, of course they had no problems because they were living like them. There was no one there who called himself a prophetess. They didn't have the spirit of Jezebel working like the church in Thyatira had. So they kind of blended in with the culture. So everything was fine, right? You want everything to be fine in your so-called Christian life? Just live like the ungodly and no one will ever come against you. And you will be what? Spiritually dead. See? What is evident here, based on the description, is the church focused on the past and somehow they became complacent and began that blend in with the culture. Now, while this church's name and reputation might have impressed some people, it certainly didn't impress Jesus, who does not see as man sees. In 1 Samuel 16:7, you remember when Samuel was sent to appoint a king to replace Saul? Samuel went to the home of Jesse, and he saw one of Jesse's sons, and he thought that was going to be the one God picked because he looked good to him. You see? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So don't be fooled by that which is big, by that which has magnificence or grandeur. God doesn't care about how big your building is. He's not interested in how many people are coming. He's not interested in those things. He's interested in your heart. Is your heart right before me? Remember, God's remnant is what? The smallest portion. We're living in a time, folks, where theology and doctrine in the church is going off the charts. I don't even know where it is anymore. I'm so sick of researching it because it turns my stomach. I can't believe what's happening. And yet, I'm living in a time period that God said, this is what's going to happen. But that doesn't mean you give up. It doesn't mean you join the crowd. It means, in my way of thinking, all the more, you have to stand for the truth. You have to not be silent. You have to speak out. Even though they're not going to want to hear it. You know, the problem really is not with our culture out there. The problem is what's going on within the churches. That's the problem. All the Eastern religion and New Age teachings that are bombarding the church, and people are just... I was just having this conversation last night. How do people like Sarah Young and her devotional, Jesus Calling, why aren't pastors warning the flock that is not the Jesus of this Bible? Why? Why are we allowing famous people to teach us things about praying that are not scriptural, and yet people go, ooh, this is wonderful. I'm going to come into the presence of God. You're going to go into somebody's presence, folks, but it's not the God of this Bible. I want to tell you that. Where were the leaders when the church started changing, when it started dying, when it started resembling the congregation? Well, I would not want to be the pastor of that church or the elders. I don't know how they did their leadership in that church. But Paul warned Timothy of this very issue in 2 Timothy 3:5. He said, they will act religious. They will act religious. But they will reject the power that what? Could make them godly. What power is that? It's the activity of a live Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the people that make you godly. If the Holy Spirit's not working in your life, he may be there, but is he asleep? Are we so accustomed to doing things our way? You see, because we're creatures of habit. You know that. I know that. I fight against that all the time. You know, God, you could do all kinds of nice things, but here's my borders. Here's my parameter. Anything you want in here, I'll be able to do. You know, I could give you something in here as long as it's in here, but don't take me out there. Don't take me out there. Because now you're going to stretch me, and you know what? I'm afraid. It's okay to be a little fearful of that. But when you know God's speaking to your heart, you follow it. Don't worry about things. Don't worry about money. Don't go by your logic, because God does not work by logic. He says, I do, my thoughts are not yours. We think in logic. God thinks in terms of spiritual power and building his kingdom, and he says, with me, all things are possible. But we limit God because of fear, or because we're so used to tradition that mold can't be broken. Isn't that sad? Just think, you could be missing out on God's miracles, God's great blessings, because you want to stay in your circle. You're comfortable there. Well, there was deadness in their leaders. There was deadness in their preaching. There was deadness in their people. There was deadness in their ministry. And what little life was still there was about ready to die. And so I think an important question is, what are the characteristics of a dead or a dying church? Now, you could Google that. You'll come up with all kinds of... I think it was over 100 different things. I got dizzy looking at it, you know. But I narrowed it down to five. Five important signs of a dead church. And one of them is worshiping the past, just like this church did. Sure sign of death is when the only focus you have is what happened years ago. Is that it? Is that it? Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, I'm not saying the past is not important. It's good to look back to see how God worked in your life, because that encourages you. But God doesn't want us to live in the past. He wants us to be concerned about today, the present, and to know what he would do for tomorrow. I am so excited waiting to see how God's going to work in Elena in my life for tomorrow. I am excited as could be. And that encourages me. Because God could use you. I don't care how old you are. Are you available? Do you want to work for God, or do you just want to, come on. You know, I could easily say, hey, I've been doing this for a lot of years. It's time for me to sit down. Oh, my bones are getting old, you know. I deserve it. I've worked hard all my life. Now leave me alone. I'm going to have some fun. See? Listen, when I go to Florida, my goodness, I'm confronted with that all the time. People are there. They just want to enjoy the good old life. My personal feeling is if you're retired, you have more time to serve God. I'm excited for what God is going to do. I'm looking forward to it. Don't rest on the past. My goodness. I know people in my years in ministry, and I hear them brag about something that happened 10 years ago, and that's all they got to brag about. That's all they have to talk about. Why? Because they did that, they felt good, and then they sat down. As though, okay, I did that good deed, that's a 10-year pass. See, it happens. That's what he was talking to this church about, worshiping the past. Another indicator is traditions. While some man-made traditions may be good, we must be careful that whatever traditions we come up with, they do not replace a lively passion and fervor for God. Matthew 15. This is what the leaders were saying to Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? When Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to what? The tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I wonder if that's what happened to Sardis. Another indicator of a dead or dying church is sin is excused and holiness is minimized. Ah, that's a big one. I could talk to you for 2 hours on this one. Matter of fact, I think I will. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. And so the question with this is there any fear of the Lord in the people? You know, I went to, on the web, Christian Post. They had an article about the pastor of a large church, and this is what he said to his congregation. He said, we should avoid mentioning the fear of the Lord. It makes people feel uncomfortable. Is that the church you want to be in? You see, because the fear of the Lord means to honor God. It means to recognize His holiness, His justice, and that He is a God of judgment. And when the fear of the Lord is gone, you see, sin is glossed over. Sin is excused. It's swept under the rug because, after all, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable. Oh, God forbid somebody should go home from church with a little conviction that they may need something changed in their life. No, we don't want to do that. No, because then you might stop giving because we're annoying you. So we don't do things like that. Yet, the fear of the Lord is frequently spoken of in the Bible as the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. And Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear Him. You see? So you have church leaders saying the exact opposite of what God is saying. God says, I delight in this, and they say, we're not going to do it because we don't want you to feel uncomfortable. That would be like people telling you, don't read the book of Revelation because you can't understand it when God's promising you a blessing if you read it. You see what's happening? This is churches. I don't understand how statements like this could be made, which fly in the face of Scripture. You see, they're looking to please someone or something, but it's certainly not God. Because if God says, I delight in this, and you say, no, we're not going to do it, that's like a slap in the face to God. Another indicator, no outreach. No outreach. See, when there's no outreach, the focus is just internal. We could never do that. Never do that. If God's alive in your heart, and you know and believe we're living in the end times, and the rapture could be at any moment, okay? And you know what's going to follow that. 7 years of hell on earth, if you will. Shouldn't we be out there saying something? Something? How about no love for the truth? No love for the truth. I saw a series of John MacArthur some years ago, and I think it was titled, Does the Truth Really Matter Anymore? And now, the new wave in today's Christianity is you can't know truth, which again flies in the face of the truth of Scripture. They say there are no absolutes when the Bible is filled with absolutes. Rather than talk about sin and repentance, they look the other way. They rather be politically correct than biblically correct. And churches like this present a cross-less Christianity. You see, if sin is not important and sin is not talked about, you might as well not talk about Jesus, because that's the reason he came, right? He says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came because of sin, because you can't get back to God on your own. I have to come to pay the price. Sin is so serious in God's eyes that it cost his son, his only begotten son, his life. And then you don't want to talk about sin. Now tell me, how do you justify that? How does a pastor, how do any elders, how do they justify the fact that we can't talk about sin in church? Where's the conviction going to come from? My wife asked a pastor in church some years ago, I notice we never talk about sin here. Why is that? And he said to her, oh, Elena, we know there are adulterers out there, but that's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. This is the pastoral justification of not speaking about sin in a church. Well, I don't get it. I don't get it. But then on the other hand, what are the signs of a healthy church? Now, I don't have a whole list, but I found something from one of my theology books. I found what I had written, but I don't know where I got it from, but I don't care. I'm going to share it with you anyway. And I have too many books to start looking through all of them, okay? So I want to just read what it said. A church is alive, that is alive, is one that does not depend on forms, ceremonies, cathedrals, chapels, in other words, buildings, pulpits, vestments, organs, money, governments, or any act of favor whatsoever from the hand of man. It has often lived on and continued when all these things have been taken from it. Its existence depends on nothing but the presence of Christ and his Spirit. That is the message God was giving with the Christ-like characteristic to this church. And they being ever with it, the church cannot die. And then he goes into counsel. Now the Lord here, he presents four remedies that if acted upon would change the church. Number one, he says in verse 3-2, the first part, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's interesting, you know, when I looked in the interlinear Bible, it reads be watchful rather than wake up. That's the original, okay? The B indicates they weren't. They weren't watchful. As a matter of fact, it indicates they were asleep. Now, it's a present tense command. When he said be watchful, it's a present tense command that means to continually be awake. In other words, don't fall asleep at any time. When a church sleeps, brothers and sisters, Satan and sin multiply. I love what Thomas Samuel always says. I can't quote him, but he's saying the church is sleeping and Satan is working. That's what he says. That's why he's so into midnight prayer. Note now, Christ didn't say arise from the dead. The reason he didn't say that was because there was still a small pocket of life there, as verse 4 states. And then he says, strengthen the little good you have. That's the second part of verse 2. He said, strengthen the things that remain. Well, strengthen in this context means to restore, to invigorate. the things. He said, straighten the things. The things is neuter, and it most likely refers to their deeds, their works, rather than the people. Now, my way of thinking is if the things are dead, it's because the people are dead. If there was life in the people, if the Holy Spirit was truly alive and working in the church, that would be reflected in the things they were doing. And then he says, I have not found your deeds completed. What that means is something was lacking. Something was lacking. So whatever they were doing actually did not meet the biblical standard, the biblical criteria. Oh, sure, they went to church, obviously. They did many things associated with church, but faith and love was missing in this church. It was just dead, dead. And he says, remember and keep in verse 3. He says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Those two verbs, received and heard, indicate they knew the truth. You see, the truth was given to them because he's telling them. He said, you know, it's almost like Ephesus. Go back to your, you know, you lost your love, your first love. Go back and do the things you did then. Well, this is what he's pointing them to, is go back to the lessons you were properly taught, most likely from the teachings of the apostles. And that verb keep is another present tense command that means to continually do those things. Put into practice what you were taught. And then, of course, repent. You notice that's in almost every church, not quite, but almost. And we've spoken about this time and time again. Repent means a change of mind, a change of thinking. And when used properly, the indication is that it's going to be reflected in the things you do. Because you're turning away, you're changing your mind about something to replace it with something else. It's the turning away, in this context, it's the turning away from that which was dead and doing that which is alive. So in other words, you need the gospel, is I think what Christ was saying. And then he warns them, the last part of verse 3, if you do not wake, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So Christ was clear, listen, I'm long-suffering. We know God is patient. We know he's merciful. We know he's compassionate. But he only takes so much. If you don't repent, you need to know you're going to be judged. Now, how this was to come upon them, we don't know. But it would be quickly and unexpected when he did it. And then, of course, he makes promises. He makes promises to the undefiled. Verse 4a. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. This means what? The majority of the church was dead. Okay? The majority of the church was dead. There was still hope for the church because it had a flicker, like a little pilot light of fire in there. And then he said, you have a few people. Few people is better translated few names. Now that really meant something to me because it indicates that God knows those who are his personally. We have a personal God. Doesn't that make you feel good? Doesn't the Gospels tell you that even the hairs of your head, God knows how many you have? He knows us by name. He knows us by name. Wow, what a God. And then he said they have not soiled their garments. That means they were not influenced by the culture or the deadness of the church. The word garments is used to depict spiritual conduct and moral lifestyle. You see it in Jude verses 22 and 23. Read this with me. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So what is he telling them is your garments have not been soiled. You've not been polluted by the culture or the deadness of the church. His second promise is they'll walk with Christ, 4b. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now don't get excited about when he says they are worthy. Let me just get to that. They'll walk with him in white garments. Now we know that biblically, white often speaks of holiness, of purity. And this promise will be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 and 8, where the bride of Christ, that's us, will be clothed in what? Bright linen, fine and clean. Bright linen is white, is white. Their white garments are a covering that the Lord gives them as a robe of righteousness. Isaiah speaks about that in chapter 61. And the faithful few are declared worthy. Not that they are worthy, because the same Isaiah in chapter 54 tells us that our righteousness is as filthy lambs. So we are considered worthy, not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did. That's how we are worthy before our Lord. And then again in 5a, he starts off with, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. So now this repetition, he says it in verse 4, he says it in verse 5. It links the two verses together now with the overcomers. And it stresses the consequence of pleasing God. You see, just like there's a consequence to sin, there is a consequence to walking with God. So we have to choose which do we want, which consequence is appealing to us. And then he says, their name will remain, verse 5b, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, this is a very controversial verse. If you do some reading on it, I'm sure you'll agree. There's all kinds of opinions. It depends on who you read, what you read. Now, I don't read liberal authors, okay? Many people do, and that's why they get their minds so confused. But John refers now to the book of life 6 times here in Revelation alone. It's also repeated elsewhere in Scripture. But the question really is, does the blotting out of the name imply that someone could lose their salvation? And the answer is no, it does not. Now, conservative scholars have 2 opinions on what the book of life means here. First, some of them believe there are 2 books. The book of life is a book of physical life that contains the names of everyone who was ever born naturally. Everyone was born naturally except Adam and Eve. Even Jesus was born naturally. He was born what? According to the flesh, from the womb of Mary. Okay? When a person dies, their name is blotted out of that book of life. That's what they say. There's also the Lamb's book of life, which contains the names of those who were born again, who were born spiritually. From this book, a name is never erased, Some folks believe that you could have your name taken out of the book of life based on one passage in Exodus 32. When Moses was on the mount receiving the commands from God, and God said, you better get down here, Moses. They're doing it. They made a golden calf, okay? This is the verse. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, I want you to read what John MacArthur said about this passage. He said, the book referred to in Exodus 32:33 is not the book of life described in Philippians 4:3 and later in Revelation, in each of the incidents here in Revelation. Instead, it refers to the book of the living, the record of those who are alive. The threat, then, is not eternal damnation, but physical death. Just think for a moment, okay? Do you think Moses was saying, they sinned, send me to hell? Come on. When you understand the narrative of the wilderness journey and how God worked in Moses' life, you know he would never say that. But what you would know is he was frustrated beyond belief because of the stiff-necked stubbornness of the people. And he was saying to God, take my life. Just, like, get me out of here. He wasn't saying, damn me to hell. Why would you want to go to hell for somebody else's sins? You wouldn't, if you understood what hell is all about. And then he said, in John's day, rulers kept a register of the citizens of a city. If someone died or committed a serious crime, their name was erased from that register. Likewise, that was how it was done in the Jewish economy. If someone died or committed a serious crime, their name was erased from that register. Christ, the King of Heaven, promises never to erase a true Christian's name from the roll of those whose names were written from the foundation in the world, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of Lamb who has been slain. Now just think for a moment. God is omniscient, omnipotent, foreknowledge, all that. He looks into the future. The names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. God knew who wasn't going to come to him. Why would he put your book, your name in the book, and then take it out later when he knew you're not coming to him? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any scriptural sense. Now, the implication then that you could lose your salvation means that works justify you, right? It has to be. If you're not doing the right things, it means you're going to lose your salvation. And this falls short of salvation by grace and faith, right? What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. No one can boast. Now here's the principle. We put it on the overhead. If we do not become Christians by good works, then we cannot become non-Christians by bad works. You see, that's how it works. It's a God thing. God bases our salvation on the finished work of Christ, not on our works. A person can never have the security of eternal life by what he does. He can only have eternal security based on what Christ did. Now, of course, that is not a license to sin. Because if the Holy Spirit is really working in your heart, you're going to get convicted. You're going to sin. We know that. But you're going to repent. You're not going to walk away from God. You might rebel a little bit, but you're going to come back. Why? Because the Spirit is alive in you. Jesus said, all that my Father gave me, I will lose none. He said, no one could snatch you out of my hand. Did he not know what he was talking about? The second viewpoint is that the book of life contains the names of everyone ever born. And if a person does not come to the Lord, then their name is blotted out from the book of life. Either one works for me because they're both saying the same thing. You cannot lose the security, your security as a believer. Now, look, certain denominations and churches teach different things. We don't see that here. Salvation is completely a God thing. If you had nothing to do to get it, what makes you think you have anything to do to keep it? Because if it was based on us, boy, are we in trouble. Okay? Because I'm going to fail. I know that. I'm going to fail. God, if you have to depend on me being goody two-shoes the rest of my life to make it into heaven, I'm dead right now. You might as well just take me. But then we don't understand what it means to be justified through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. That, if you look at the syntax of that verse, you'll notice with the tense and the indicative mood that it's a settled thing. My justification was settled. God was able, because of what Jesus Christ did, to declare me righteousness, not because of me. He gave Christ's righteousness to me, to you. And based on that, you become a child of God. You have entrance to heaven. You become a co-heir with Christ. Not because of anything we did, but because of what God did. He has the power to bring us in, and he has the power to keep us. No one could snatch you out of my hand. I don't think Scripture could be clearer. And this phrase here, I will not blot his name out, is not a threat. It's an encouragement to the believers where he's saying, I'll never blot your name out.
You see, there's a way to say this. Let me see if I could do this. Sophie. I'm going to use Sophie. Look, Sophie, I'm going to blot your name out of that book if you don't change. Or I could say it, Sophie, I want you to know your name will never be blotted out of that book. See, it's how you say things means a lot. Now, when you understand God and what the rest of Scripture says about salvation, you'll see that it was said the second way, not the first. It was not a threat. It was an encouragement. It was an encouragement. Now, whether you ever had the Holy Spirit, well, that's another story for another time. Then they'll be acknowledged by Christ as we close this out. Verses 5, C, and 6. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus is going to confess his name before his Father and his angels. What does that mean? Well, we know that confess means to agree. It means to acknowledge. And that word acknowledge is a strong word for confession that was used in the courts. In the courts. And Christ's confession of our name implies our fellowship with him and assures us of our heavenly citizenship. Now, when Jesus said, I will confess his name before my Father, it's the complete opposite of what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Remember when he was spoken to those who professed Christianity, and what did he say to them? Go away from me, I never knew you. You see the difference? You have people who were within the confines of the church, and one he says, I'll confess your name before my Father, and to the others he's saying, go away from me, I never knew you. So you could see how Sardis fits into that scriptural truth. Go away from me. I never knew you. Oh my goodness, you don't want that to happen to you. You don't want that to happen to you. And I know, if we're not on our best behavior, that's wrong. But it doesn't mean you lost your salvation. What it does mean is wake up a little here, you know. Wake up. Get with it. Go to God. Repent. That's the message he's saying throughout all of these churches. Repent. Repent. I believe this with all my heart. If our deep down desire is to please God, you will never, ever, ever be in that kind of a predicament. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you. How real these messages to these churches that existed almost 2,000 years ago still apply today. Father, we could say, as a matter of fact, every one of them is alive today on this earth. And so I thank you for the warnings and encouragement you give us, Lord God, that we would take special heed, not only to make sure these things, these negative things don't happen to us, but that we have that desire in our heart to go on, to keep on, to be used by you, to glorify you, to be the light and salt of this earth, just as you said we should be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.